Certainly say amen to all those words that were spoken.
Amen.
And Brother Mike just proved that the gospel can be preached in a few minutes or a long time or whatever. But a wonderful job. Honestly, sure hoping he was going to continue on with that. That was very wonderful. This morning, I'd like to take a look at something I think will be in connection with what Brother Mike's been preaching. I'd like to take a look at two groups of people found in the New Testament that God sent out to preach the gospel. The first group were known as the 12 apostles. The second group is known as the 70. Now, prior to this time, we find the last Old Testament prophet was Malachi. And between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist, so about 400 years passed. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he had a unique ministry. He came preaching, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and preaching repentance. And he came as a forerunner of Christ, introducing Christ to the Jewish people as the promised Messiah. Then Christ followed him, preaching his own gospel. He likewise had a message of repentance, and the kingdom of heaven again is at hand. And then we come to Matthew chapter 10, and we find where the Lord chooses 12 men from among his apostles. These apostles are listed in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and also Acts 1. Acts 1 lists all the apostles with the exception of one apostle, and that was Judas Iscariot. As I look at these 12 men as they are listed in these four places, I find that the Apostle Peter is always listed first. These four lists of these men do not always list them in the same order, but Peter is always number one. He's always listed first in the names of these apostles. Now, when we look in Mark chapter 3, we see prior to these apostles being chosen something I think is very important. That is, the night before he chose the apostles, he went up to a mountain to pray. And the Bible says he prayed all night long. Now, if it's necessary or was necessary for Christ to pray, then certainly it ought to teach me how important it is for me to pray, because Christ was the Son of God. He was God manifest in flesh. And yet, Christ was a very prayerful individual. So he goes up to a mountain apart to pray, get away from the multitudes. He wasn't like the Pharisees who went on the street corners and prayed long-winded, repetitious prayers. That was not the case with Christ. It was not his example he left. But he went into his own closet in this respect, which was a mountain, a high mountain, apart from the multitudes. And he prayed all night long. And then when day came and disciples came to him, the Bible says, and Jesus chose 12 of them. Now, I think it's very important for churches to do a lot of praying before they set men aside. It's important for churches to do a lot of praying before they set a man aside to hold the office of a deacon, before they set a man aside to hold the office of the minister, or before they make any serious and major decision. There needs to be a season of prayer. So Christ prayed all night long. Immediately after that, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make a choice of 12 men from the multitudes of disciples that were following him. It's interesting to notice where he went to choose these 12 men. We don't have the information on all 12, but we have enough information to teach us some important principles. Principles I think you find over in 1 Corinthians 1:25, when the Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. He says, for you know your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Man by nature would go to the wise and the mighty and the noble. And Jesus didn't go to the wise, the mighty, and the noble. He didn't say none of them were called, but he says not many of them were called. Then again he says, for God has chosen the foolish things, God has chosen the weak things, God has chosen the despised things, he's chosen the base things. And he's even chosen things which are not. I don't know how you do that. But anyway, he's chosen things which are not to bring to naught the things that were. He said, and then he gives us the reason why. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence. So no flesh would glory in the presence of Christ concerning his choice of these men, these 12 apostles. These apostles did not volunteer. They didn't go down to the local post office and find that a job opening was there for apostleship. They didn't check online to see what jobs were available out here in the market. They were going about their daily business. We find in Mark chapter 1 where the Lord goes to the Sea of Galilee. When he goes to the Sea of Galilee, we find there were two men. There was Peter and his brother Andrew fishing. And the Lord says, come and follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. He then goes down a little bit further down the shoreline, and there's James and John, two brothers. He tells them the same thing. He says, come follow me, I'll make you become fishers of men. And the miracle that most people just seemingly pass right on by is the fact that they did that. The Lord told them to follow him, and they followed him. To follow him, they had to forsake their occupation. They had to forsake their trade. It was a very profitable trade, apparently, because Zebedee's father had servants. And James and John and Peter and Andrew were partners in the fishing trade with these men, again, under Zebedee. And they left perhaps a lucrative business, one they were doing quite well in. And they didn't wait around for it. They didn't pray about it. There's some things you don't have to pray about. When the Lord gives you a direct commandment, you don't have to pray about whether it's right to do it or not. So the Lord says, come and follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. You've been in the trade of fishing for fish in the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to make you fishermen of a different kind, a different type. I'm going to make you be fishermen of men. And miraculously, they left immediately. They didn't put in a two-week notice. They didn't say, well, let me ponder this for a few days. Let me consider this. I'll weigh it all out and get back to you later. Now, none of that was discussed here. The Lord gave a command. That's why the Apostle John says, never man spake like this man spake. I can just about guarantee you no other man could have got them to do what Jesus did when he walked by the seashore and called these men into this ministry right here. All right, so the Lord then goes to the common fisherman. He goes to the common man. He does not go among the scribes or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He does not go to the highly educated. He does not go to those who came out of the rabbinical schools of that day. He did not go to those who might have grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. Later on, he will choose one to do that. But anyway, he didn't go into these areas, which is where man would go. God does the opposite. And then I read over here in Matthew chapter 8 where he goes and chooses a man by the name of Matthew who was a tax collector. And that's one occupation that people have never liked, still do not like tax collectors. But anyway, they despise tax collectors. They despise publicans of that day because these publicans worked for the Roman government that was in total control of Palestine in that day. And so they hated the Roman government. They hated people who worked for the Roman government. They considered the Jewish brethren who worked for the Roman government as being traitors. And these publicans would collect taxes beyond what they were authorized to do. They give the Roman government their share, and they put the rest in their pockets. Now, I'm not going to say every one of them done that. You know, Zacchaeus was a publican, but he just might have done that a little time or two, according to what I read over there. But anyway, he was a publican. And so who would have chosen a publican to be an apostle? Nobody but Christ did. So we notice the choice that Jesus put forth here in choosing these men to become apostles to send out as he would just a little bit later on. And we find where Matthew then follows him immediately, just like James and John, just like Andrew, and just like Peter did. We're not given the history on some of the rest of them. I'm sure they came from some of the same walks of life. Perhaps there were more fishermen involved than just the ones I have mentioned to you here. So the calling here, it was done strictly by the Lord Jesus Christ according to his own sovereign pleasure, his own sovereign will. Now, of these apostles, it's interesting to notice some of the things it said about them. We notice that James and John and Peter made up an inner circle, so to speak. And somebody might accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of favoritism, but it wasn't a matter of favoritism. It was a matter of the master doing what the master has the right to do. So the master here is going to take these three with him in certain areas and do certain things the other nine did not. He's going to take them, for example, on the Mountain of Transfiguration. On the Mountain of Transfiguration, they see the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured between two Old Testament well-known characters. That was Moses and Elijah. And there's lots of lessons in all of this. But the point is, they showed their human tendencies here and some human weaknesses here because they fell asleep on the Lord while they're talking about the greatest subject in the Bible, that is the decease of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're talking about his death. And it's important that we study what the Bible has to say about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufferings of his death, the purpose of his death, for whom he died for, and what he accomplished in his death. And you need to get all that down pat for everything else to make sense. And so they're talking about the most important subject, I believe, in all the Bible. And lo and behold, they fall asleep on him. Now, Now, I have gotten comfort out of that, the fact that if they're going to fall asleep on the Lord, then surely I should expect them to fall asleep on me every now and then. But like Brother Oscar Sullivan, Alonzo and Oscar, Grand Ole Opry fame, Brother Oscar come through the handshake one time and said, "Brother Lawrence, just want to let you know." He said, "I've been having trouble sleeping at night." He said, "But when I do, I put one of your CDs on." And he says, "Usually that solves my insomnia, and I go right on off to sleep." Now, he meant that as a compliment. So I took it as a compliment. So it's one thing to use it to go to sleep at home in your bed at night. It's another thing to go to sleep in the house of God. It's never right to go to sleep in the house of God. But anyway, we find they fell asleep on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not the only time they fell asleep on Him. They'll fall asleep on Him in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. And again, He's going to take these three with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to going to the cross. Just prior to that, the Lord goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and He takes these three with Him. And we find where He leads them at a certain spot, and the Bible says Jesus went a little further. Now, Jesus always goes a little further. He goes a little further than we can go. They went as far as they couldn't go, but Jesus went a little further. And I'm very thankful that Jesus is able to go further than I can go and you can go, because we have restrictions and limitations, but Christ has no limitations. He has no restrictions. And so Jesus goes just as far as He has to go. He goes as far as He needs to go. Sometimes people ask me, "Well, how long is the arm of Christ?" The Bible has a lot to say about the arm of Christ. The arm of Christ is just as long as it needs to be. He can extend it as long as He needs to extend it. You know, there's no limitation on how far the Lord can extend His arm from heaven to come all the way down here to this earth. And so Jesus went a little further. He takes these apostles with Him to the Mountain of Transfiguration. He took three. He didn't take the other nine. He takes these three with Him to the Garden of Gethsemane. He does not take the other nine. Jesus, the sovereignty of Jesus, by the way, of God, is seen in many, many areas of life, not just in creation and salvation, but also in providence and His dealings in the kingdom and in the church. And then we find the Lord takes these three with Him to the house of a man by the name of Jairus. And Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter. And his 12-year-old daughter was nigh to death in the beginning, but she's going to die before Jesus gets there. But when Jesus gets there, He said, "Behold, the maid sleepeth and is not dead." Bible says they laughed Him to scorn because they saw death. The Lord saw sleep. And I'm glad that the Lord sees the bodies of all the saints out here as just a cemetery of sleep, not a cemetery of death. And He'll wake them all up one day. The soul and spirit goes right to the Lord in glory when a person departs this world, but the body remains here in a state of sleep until the Lord wakes it up, which He will do, according to John 5:28. Now, we find the Lord is going to allow the mother and father, and these three go with Him inside to witness the resurrection of Jairus' daughter when He raises her from the dead. So the Lord took these three men in an inner circle of the 12 with Him to certain situations, certain places, because that was just His will to do so. Then we have a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. And he certainly is very infamous as one of the 12. And he's mentioned over 30-some times in the Bible. And every time he's mentioned, there's a label put on him. The label of the betrayer. The one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. The betrayer. Jesus said in John 6:70, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." And so I just rest my case as to who Judas Iscariot is. The Lord said he's a devil, so the Lord says he's a devil, I'm going to say he's a devil. All right? So we have Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of the 12. And we know how he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And then we find where Judas Iscariot will go out and hang himself. And we come to Acts chapter 1, because as I read about the 12 apostles, I read where there were more than 12 apostles in the Bible, but the number 12 was an ecclesiastical number. It's like the 7 Supreme Court judges. How many Supreme Court judges have we had since they were established? I have no idea. But we always talk about 7, don't we? 7 Supreme Court judges. There's more than 12 apostles. How many is a matter of debate, I suppose, or at least vigorous discussion. According to Acts 1:22, to be an apostle, you must be a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting to me how they went about choosing a man by the name of Matthias in Acts chapter 1. Because when we get to Acts chapter 1, Judas Iscariot is now off the scene, but the Apostle Peter knows, according to Psalm 69, another must be chosen to take his place, and he must have been a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I notice here where they choose two men, the apostles do. They choose two men from among the disciples, name of Justus and Matthias. After they choose two men, they pray. Seemed like to me they should have prayed before choosing the two men. In fact, if they had prayed, maybe they wouldn't have had just chosen two men. They could have skipped this step. But they didn't pray until after they choose two men. Then they pray and they say, Lord, now which of these two men hast thou chosen? And then they cast lots. It's kind of like flipping a coin, I guess. You know, when the old Baptists get to the point of flipping coins and all that kind of stuff and drawing a rabbit out of the hat or numbers out of a hat to make certain decisions, we're pathetic. It's getting a bad shape. So they're going to choose lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias. To me, this just didn't quite seem kosher. You know, this didn't quite seem appropriate in all the way it all worked out. This is the last time you ever hear about Matthias. You know, it's kind of like sometimes I looked at church minutes, and back of church minutes it lists the number of ministers. Say there's 10 ministers who've been ordained, it might not be but 6 or 7 preachers out of that 10. All right, just because a man gets ordained doesn't mean he's called to preach. You can't ordain a man into preaching, I can tell you that now. He must be called of God to become a preacher. So anyway, Matthias is numbered with the apostles. Then I come to Acts 14:14, and there's two men here. One of them I know is an apostle, but according to Acts 14:14, both of them are. One is Barnabas, and one is Paul. So now we've gotten 15 apostles, if I'm counting correctly. And then I come to Hebrews 3:1, and the writer here says, wherefore, brethren, he says, let us consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice he is the apostle. He's not a apostle. He is the apostle. He's the apostle of the apostles. Like he's Lord of lords and he's King of kings. He's not just a king, not just a lord, not just a apostle, an apostle, I guess proper grammar. But anyway, he is the apostle and high priest of our profession. But we're looking at the number 12. And the number 12 is an interesting number in the Bible. Last year, I preached one sermon on the number 3. Number 3, number 7, number 10, and number 12 are all numbers of completion and perfection in the number system of the Bible. We look at number 12, for example, and it's just used extensively in the scriptures. We have the 12 sons of Jacob. We have the 12 tribes of Israel. We have, in the tabernacle, you have the table of shewbread, which had the two rows of six cakes on each one representing the 12 tribes of Israel. We find the high priest, as he went in there, had two onyx stones, one on each shoulder, with six names here and six names here of the children of Israel. He had a breastplate that covered his chest here and over his heart, and there were 12 names of the children of Israel on that breastplate, represented by the 12 precious stones on the breastplate. 12 was used in many ways in the Old Testament. When Israel crossed Jordan's River, they were commanded to scoop up 12 stones and take to the other side for a memorial that when their children ask him what these 12 stones mean, they would be able to tell them what those 12 stones mean, what they represented, give some history of their people all the way back to the times when they were in the land of Egypt. And so it's important for God's children today to be ready to answer the questions of their children. And their children are going to have some questions. If you take them to the house of God faithfully, as you should, as they witness a baptism, as they witness the communion supper, as they witness the washing of the saints' feet, as they witness and hear the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your family devotions, in your family Bible readings together, hopefully they're going to have some questions. And you need to be ready to answer those questions to them. When I come to the New Testament, I find where Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. I find the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, 12 years old when he lost his parents. You mean when his parents lost him? No, he lost his parents. Jesus never was lost, never has been lost. People talk about finding Jesus. Don't worry about it. He's not lost. He's okay. Jesus finds us, all right, like he found Jacob in a desert land, a waste howling wilderness. Jesus separated himself from his parents. He knew where he was, knew what he was doing. And when his parents finally figured out he wasn't with them, and they'd gone a day's journey, it takes them 3 days to get back to where they were to begin with. And I'll tell you, that's been my experience in life. One step away from God will take you 3 steps to get back to where he's at. It's just the way it is. And so they get back there, they're astonished because this 12-year-old boy is in the temple. And this 12-year-old boy in the temple is hearing and asking questions, and they're astonished at his answers. Now, we might just read through that story pretty briefly, not think much about it. But I want to tell you something, that was an astonishing scene. A 12-year-old boy is talking with the experts of the day. This 12-year-old boy is giving them answers that they are astonished at. This highly unusual, unique, I'm sure it had never happened before and never happened after that, that a 12-year-old boy has the knowledge and the wisdom to astonish the so-called experts of the day. And then when Mary and Joseph get back there and she kind of rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells her, "Which you not, I must be about my father's business." He's about the father's business, not Joseph's business of being a carpenter, but the father's business, coming to this world and doing the things the father had sent him to do. He was about the father's business at the age of 12. And then we have, woman who had the issue of blood of 12 years. And so when people talk about the age of accountability, they like to go to the age of 12. I guess they get it from all these numbers of 12. The only place I can find where they get 12. When you consider the age of accountability, which is not taught in the Word of God, their accountability is taught all right in the Word of God, but the age of 12, then it just seems like to me, like a conversation I had with a lady when I was flying back from California last year, last September. She wanted to know who I was and one thing and another, and of course it got around. I told her I was a Primitive Baptist minister and where I'd been, what I'd been doing. And she wanted to know where the church was. Then she wanted to know what primitive meant. And then she wanted to know, what the difference was between primitive Baptists and her kind of Baptists. And I'm thinking, before I answer all those questions, I've got to sit beside her for 4 hours. So did I give her the 4-hour answer or the 4-minute answer or the 40-minute answer? Just what am I going to do here? So I gave her about the hour and a half answer. And we got along real well. But we got on this age of accountability. And I told her, I said, "Well, let me just ask you something." I said, "What about aborted children?" She said, "We believe they're safe." I said, "We believe they're saved." "Do you believe they're safe?" "We believe they're saved." And I said, "What about if that's true, if you're not accountable at the age of 12, then instead of having sadness in our hearts at the passing away of a baby or a young person, in 2 or 3, whatever, should we not be happy? Should we not rejoice? Because that would mean that they would be going to heaven without any shadow of a doubt. For if they live past 12, past the strike of midnight when they turn 12, now all of a sudden they're in the danger zone. Now it just depends on their decision, their life, how they live it out, one thing and another. So is the risk of living out a normal life here in this wicked, cruel, dark world we live in, of trials and tribulations, of sorrows, heartaches, crying, tears, and everything else, is it worth it to take the risk and the chance of dying and going to hell? She said, "Well, I hadn't really thought about that." I said, "Well, I think it's well worth thinking about." I said, "Let's consider that." Well, she said, had to admit it sounded plausible that that would be the case, But anyway, we got this number 12. And when you come over to Revelation chapter 21, there's a city over here that's full of 12s. There's a city that's got 12 foundations and 12 walls and 12 gates and 12 pearls at the gates, 12 angels at the gates. The names of the 12 children of Israel there at the gates, and the names of the 12 apostles on the foundation over here, which ties the old and the new together. This number 12 was an important number to the children of Israel. So the Lord chooses how many apostles? He chooses 12. He chooses 12 of these apostles. We got some unusual characters among these apostles. I'll tell you that, Peter being one of them. And I said, oftentimes you can't be a true old Baptist church and have the identity of the Lord's church unless you've got one apostle Peter in the congregation. You don't need two. You don't need more than one, but you got to have one to make things interesting. You got to have one to keep things, lively. You got to have one who always putting his foot in his mouth, always speaking when he should be quiet. You got to have one to always keep a conference rolling. You got to have at least one in the church in order to be a true old Baptist church and have the true identity of the gospel church. You don't need 2, 3, 4, or 5. One will be sufficient, okay? Now, we need a house full of people like Barnabas. House full of people like Barnabas, okay? You can't have enough people like Barnabas, but you can have too many of the Apostle Peters, I can tell you that. But anyway, these are some unusual fellows here. Even James and John were known as the sons of thunder because they wanted God to bring fire down from heaven to consume people. Well, that's not the kind of spirit that we ought to have in the house of God. I mean, you know, there's been a time or two when I kind of thought, well, you know, I'm kind of kin to those two fellows. You know, I wouldn't mind seeing a little fire come down, concerning an individual or two. But anyway, I won't name any names. I could. You might know some, might not. But anyhow, I wouldn't do that. But you got these 12 men. And you got these 12 men given a commission in Matthew chapter 10. People like to call the commission he gives them commission number 2. In Mark 16 and Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Well, what's not so great about Matthew 10? I think it's great in Matthew 10. And the Lord gives them a commission. And he tells them where to go, where to preach, where not to preach, what to take, what not to take. He tells them that they are not to go among the Gentiles or the way of the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If the gospel is instrumental in eternal salvation, getting people saved to heaven, the Lord wasn't too concerned about the Gentiles of his day. He wasn't too concerned about the Samaritans of his day. He was only concerned about his own Jewish brethren of that day. Well, we know, of course, that's not the case. Brother Mike's made explicitly clear here this morning in his message that is simply not the case. But at this time, the Lord does not want the gospel, these apostles, going to Gentile people. He just wants them going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells them to take not with them a purse, don't take a scrip. He said, which is a little bag to carry, you know, items in. Purse, obviously, to carry money. He says, carry no gold, no silver, nor no brass. Take not two coats, nor two pair of shoes, nor stays with you. All these things were normal things you would take with you on a trip. It does take money to travel. It took money to travel then. Takes money to travel now. All right? And if you're going to take a trip, be sure you got enough to get to where you're going and get back. Like two brothers from Mississippi, friends of mine, called me on a trip. And they said, Brother Lawrence, we're on vacation, but we're got a ways to go and thought we might borrow some money from you. I said, well, I'm sorry I don't have any money to borrow, but I give you plenty of good advice. I said, you go till you spend half your money and turn around and go back. They said, well, that's pretty good counsel advice. That's what we'll do. But I think they had a little more money in that because he took a real long trip at Niagara Falls and back, so I guess they were pulling my leg. But anyway, you had to have money then, you have to have money now. How were they taken care of? How were they taken care of? The Lord said, the workman is worthy of his meat. He will go on to tell them to eat that which is set before you, go not from house to house. When the Lord Jesus Christ and these apostles who went around together, there was one man who had the treasury bag, and that was Judas Iscariot, which the Lord called a thief, and he was. All right, where'd the money come that went in the bag? There's no record where the Lord Jesus Christ or those apostles did any secular activity or secular work after the Lord called them from the fishing trade. Not one time do you find that. So where did the money come from? It came from volunteer contributions. It came from love offerings. It came from the hearts of God's people that God put into their hearts to take care of his men who went out preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the workman is worthy of his meat. In Luke 10, we get to in just a minute, the Lord said concerning the 70 that the laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, it is an appropriate thing, if we have sown spiritual things unto you, it's an appropriate thing to receive of your carnal things in return. That's just the way it works. Don't have time to go a whole lot into that this morning. But anyway, a lot of people who oppose biblical giving, who oppose the support of the ministry, have never told me where the money came from. It went in the bag that Judas Iscariot carried with the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. I know where it came from. And according to what the Bible says, it came a lot from women. It came a lot from widow women. It came from people like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna. As you come to the book of Luke, you'll find where these men ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ of their substance. They supported him because they loved him. That's why I give what I give, because I love Jesus. I love the Lord. And I trust that's why you do it as well. But anyway, we find that these 12 men were given a commission here in Matthew chapter 10. That's prior to the crucifixion of Christ. They're going to preach the gospel throughout the land among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, then I go to the other side of the cross. When the Lord is laid down his life, was buried, raised again after the third day. He's going to spend 40 days on this earth, but many infallible proofs declaring without controversy that he was indeed the Son of God, the Lord's going to give them commission number two. And commission number two is to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And he's going to tell in Matthew chapter 28 that all power is given me in heaven and earth. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. To teach more than Christ has commanded is too much. To preach less than what Christ commanded is too little. We're to preach exactly what Jesus Christ has commanded, like the apostles are under that obligation. We're under the same obligation to preach thus saith the Word of God, not what's outside the Word of God. Somebody says, well, where in the world did he get that? Oh, I asked him each time, where in the world did he get what you said he preached? And he, well, he got it out of the Bible. I said, he absolutely did. Way out of the Bible. To the left of Genesis, to the right of Revelation over here. He didn't come between. It came to either side, way out of the Bible. That's where he got it from. But anyway, that's also a wonderful and great commission. We know now that the restriction Christ had put them in commission number one has been lifted. Now they can go where the Holy Spirit guides them and directs them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find that the apostles were the very first ones set in the church. And he set in the church first the apostles, and then prophets, and then teachers, and their healers, and workers of miracles, and governments, and helps, etc. God placed all of them in the church, but the very first ones in the church were the apostles themselves. People say, was the commission given to the apostles or given to the church? My goodness. The apostles were in the church, weren't they? They were in the church. First ones in the church, it sounds like to me, it kind of goes together. And while we might not have the specific commission, you know, that they fulfilled in that day, I think we're still to preach the gospel in all the world. I believe we still preach the gospel where the Holy Spirit guides us and directs us. And we're still to preach the gospel in Jesus Christ, wherever there's an open door of opportunity. And whatever time frame we might have, there might be a 5-minute time frame, a 30-minute time frame, an hour time frame, whatever it is, the gospel minister be ready to preach the gospel every occasion, instant, in season and out of season. And gospel preachers, like everybody else, they do get sick every now and then. They do have frailties and infirmities and afflictions, and you know, and they are weak. And sometimes a preacher may not feel great on a Sunday morning, but you know what he does? He gets up and gets dressed and he goes to the house of God. Kind of like the story I heard of the woman trying to get her husband out of the bed to go to church. He didn't want to go to church. And he said, give me one good reason why I need to get out and go to church. He said, because you're the pastor. So that's the way it is, you know. But not only are you the pastor, I'm going to give every one of you a good reason to go to church. You're children of God. And you're members of the house of God. When Sunday morning comes, forget the headache, forget the backache, forget every kind of ever ache you got, and get up and get ready and go to the house of God. Now, I've never known anybody went to church and left church and said, oh, I just wish I hadn't went today. I just, you know, I can feel just as bad at church as I can at house. You understand that? If I got a pain, I can deal with the pain on the pew as good as I can in the Lazy Boy back there at home. Anyway, all y'all are here Saturday morning. They'll be preaching to those on tomorrow morning. Wasn't here today, I guess. But anyway, that's the way it usually works. You know, the preacher preaches to the wrong people half the time. He gets on the people who are there and do the things they need to be doing. But anyway, you can pass it along. Just say, well, Brother Lawrence said. I don't care. Use my name. Brother Lawrence said. Anyway, these 12 that the Lord sends out, he gives them commission number two. And the apostles went out preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the 7 in just a minute for a comparison and contrast. In Luke chapter 10, we find where the Lord sends out 70 in pairs, 2 by 2. In contrast to the 12, these are anonymous. They're not named. We don't know a single name of the 70. The number 70 is also a very important number in Israel's history. There, in addition to Moses and Aaron's sons of the priesthood, there were 70 elders of Israel. Those 70 Israel had the Spirit of God put upon them, and they were able to prophesy, according to the 24th chapter in the book of Exodus. Also in Exodus chapter 1, we have a list of the people who went down to the land of Egypt. And it said those who came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. 70 was a number they were very familiar with. The Apostle Peter was reminded of the importance of number 70. When I come over here to Matthew chapter 18, we have the subject of forgiveness under consideration. And the Apostle Peter says to the Lord, he says, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? The Lord said, no, not 7 times, Peter. 7 times 70? 7 times 70, that's 490. 490 times, Peter. I doubt Peter ever got past 490. You reckon? Doubt he ever got past 490. So 70 is also a very important number. And they come together over here in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. In Exodus, or 15, I believe. But anyway, we find them coming together when Israel is delivered out of the land of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And short time after they go into the wilderness, they now begin to murmur because there's lack of water. And then the water was bitter, and the Lord made the water sweet. One thing or another. But then God blessed them to come to a place called Elim. And when he came to a place called Elim, there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. 12 apostles, 70 perhaps, in type here. I'll go out on a limb on that. Here's 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, an oasis in the wilderness. Thank God this has been an oasis down through the years right here at Little Union Church and other places across the country. I found one oasis after another in a dry, parched world in which I live, in a cold world, a cruel world, a hard world to live in. Thank God there's a few oases along the way, and this certainly is one and has been one for God's people for a long period of time. Thank God for that, where you can hear the preaching of the gospel that's in harmony with these 12 apostles. We're talking about these 12, we're talking about an apostolic age, we're talking about the apostolic teachings, the apostolic writings. The Lord used the apostles to write 24, I believe, out of the 27 books of the New Testament, exception being Mark, Luke, and Acts. Mark and Luke not listed among those 12 apostles, but the other 24 books all written by the apostles, so we're under the obligation of the authority of the apostolic writings. Back to the 70. The Lord chooses these 70, and notice where he sends them. He says, you go into all the cities and the places where I'm going. They kind of went ahead of the Lord. You know, kind of like Billy Graham's people. They go ahead of him. I don't have anybody to go ahead of me. But anyway, you know, you go ahead of me in the places I'm going to go, cities I'm going to visit, you go ahead of me. And you go in pairs. It's always been important for ministers to have companionship among other ministers. You know, somebody they can lean on and cry on. Somebody they can relate to. Somebody they can discuss things with. Some, you know, they can sharpen swords with, you know, in different texts, like we've been doing several times here. And anyway, it's good to be able to do that. Iron sharpening iron, according to wise man Solomon. And so he sends these 70 out in pair to cities and places where he's going to go. They are going before him, introducing him, you know, preparing the way for him, kind of like John the Baptist did to a certain extent. And then, remember, this is the only place, by the way, where the 70 are listed. Luke chapter 10. Not one of those 70's names are given to us. The apostles' names are given to us and recorded four different times. The names of the 70 are not given to us, and they're only recorded one time, Luke chapter 10. But then the Lord tells them something very similar that you read concerning the first commission of the apostles. He tells them likewise, not to take gold and silver and brass and purses and scripts and things of this nature, things you normally would pack. You know, you have a checklist of things to pack, and you want to have all those things because you think they're important when you take a trip. So take none of these things, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. All right? Then, he's going to name three Old Testament cities and three New Testament cities. He's going to name Sodom. We're very familiar with Sodom. Tyre and Sidon. You've got to go to the book of Ezekiel to pick up these two cities. But what these three cities the Old Testament had in common was this. They were all judged of God. They were all destroyed by God. Sodom was destroyed because of what they were doing according to their name. They were guilty of sodomy, guilty of homosexuality. It ran rampant in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God sent fire and brimstone down from heaven and zapped them and destroyed them. He brings up the city of Sodom, Tyre and Sidon. He now brings up three New Testament cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He says of these three cities, and Capernaum was a city where many of his mighty works were done. He says concerning these three cities, he said, if the works that I've done in these three cities had been done in Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, it'd been more tolerable for them because they would have repented and sackcloth and ashes. They would have. Here's three cities where my mighty works have been done. There's been no repentance. There's been no sign of appreciation, acceptance. And again, Capernaum is a well-known area of the three. And we find here at Capernaum where the Lord had done many, many mighty works, but they had not received him. They had not repented as they had taught, as John taught, Jesus taught, the apostles taught. They had not done that. Now, he gave those 70 some power to do things he gave the 12. By the way, the office of the apostles cannot be passed down from one generation to another. There's never been an apostle since the apostle John passed this scene. Far as I know, according to the Bible and according to history. 11 of those 12 apostles suffered martyrs' deaths. James being the first one in Acts 12. His brother John, the only one that died from natural causes, who wrote, you know, the book of Revelation. All right, these 70, I don't know what happened to them. I mean, I'm sure they've passed away by now. But anyway, these 12 and these 70 both have their missions. And the Lord gave the 70 the power to tread upon scorpions and serpents. To tread upon scorpions and serpents. Two very dreaded creatures from the standpoint of what they're able to do. I gave you power to tread down upon them. Because he tells them this when they come back. And they said, we're rejoicing because we've cast out unclean spirits. The Lord said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. How did Satan fall from lightning as lightning from heaven? Well, we mentioned that last night in Revelation chapter 12. They lost the battle. That's how they fell. Satan fell. Then the Lord tells them what he gave them power to do, to tread upon scorpions and serpents. He says, rejoice not that you're able to cast out unclean spirits, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I say to you this morning, of all things rejoice in, all the things we get happy about. You know, we get happy and rejoice when our ball team finally wins a game. Big deal. They're going to lose the next one, most likely. All right? You know? And every time you go to a football game, there's 100,000 people there. 50,000 people leave happy. 50,000 leave sad. That's why I like going to church, because everybody 100% leaves happy. We all leave happy because we feel better than we did before we got here. We feel like we've been strengthened. We've been encouraged. We have been built up in the most holy faith. Because we got something that makes everybody feel like a winner. Jesus Christ is the winner. He's the winner. We're the winner. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all victorious. We're all winners. We've all triumphed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to float out of here. We ought to float out of here. He says, you rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If your names are written in heaven, what does that mean? That means you're a citizen of heaven. Amen. That means you're an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That means your home is in heaven. You're just traveling through this world as a pilgrim and a stranger, and the day is going to come when you'll shed that label. You will not be a pilgrim in heaven. You'll not be a stranger in heaven. You won't be away from home when you're in heaven. You'll not be on a journey when you're in heaven. When you get to heaven, you have finally reached a stopping point. And who would want to leave there anyway? You're going to be in glory. You're going to be in heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. All that because your names are written in heaven. If your name was written in heaven, God did the writing. He put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, slain from the foundation of the world. He put it there before the foundation of the world. That means God foreknew you. He chose you. He elected you, predestinated you, named you, and gave you to His Son. Thank God. Hallelujah. I think I'll quit on that one. Amen.